of it for us today, the reason why we're going to look at it, is because the Passover identifies for not just Israel, but for the entire world. It identifies the one who would come, the Messiah of Israel. We refer to him as the Christ, Jesus. So in other words, the Passover so beautifully shows us the death of Jesus that when he came, it would be impossible to miss him. And so it identifies the Messiah, but in turn, Christ has fulfilled in his death and crucifixion every single facet of the Passover so completely that the two are now identified as one in the Scriptures. For Christ is our Passover. So today, we're going to take a quick look at the Passover of Israel, the Passover of the Lord. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 12. Let's go ahead and turn there, if you would, please. Father, we just pray now for your touch upon us, for your hand to come upon us and bless us, God, that we might understand the things we're about to read, that they might more firmly cement in our mind just who Jesus was and what he did, and encourage us and strengthen us and equip us to go on and to walk with you, to see you as the Passover Lamb of God, for that is what you are. Thank you, Father, so much. We bless you now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in the first 20 verses of Exodus 12 today. So let's go ahead and begin with the first two verses. It reads this way. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" The importance of that is that Israel had two calendars. They had a civil calendar, similar to the one that we use. That began in the fall. But they had a religious calendar as well. And that is the one that we're looking at here, the beginnings of the religious calendar of Israel. It starts in the month of Nisan. That would be March or April, depending on how the year falls out and how the dates go. The important part of that is the Feast of Passover. Always begins on the 10th of Nisan. And so when God spoke to the nation of Israel and said, "This month is the beginning of your months, it should be the first month of the year to you," that meant that literally this was the beginning for them. Israel was actually born in Egypt. God chose a man named Abraham. He had a son named Isaac. He had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 children. From those 12 children of Jacob come the 12 tribes of Israel. They were simply a family. That's all they were. But during a great famine, they found it necessary to go down to Egypt to find food. Because of some things that went on between Joseph, Jacob's youngest son, and his older brothers, he had been sold into slavery, taken down to Egypt, where he had risen to power as the second most powerful man in the world, second only to Pharaoh. So by the time Jacob and his children and their children come down to Egypt, Joseph is there and ready to welcome them. They go down a family, 70 people. 400 years later, they leave not a family but a nation, 2 to 3 million strong. So they begin as a family, but they become a nation. Egypt is the womb, the cradle is the wilderness, and their home is the promised land that God's going to guide them to. So when God says, "This month shall be the beginning of months to you," he's saying, this is the beginning of your relationship to me. You were a family. Now you're a nation. And it would be a nation that have a unique, irreplaceable relationship with God, the chosen people of God. The reason why that's important to us is because whereas Israel was a family that became a nation, we today, the Gentile believers, come from the nations of the world. But when we come to Christ, we become a family. So it's sort of reversed for us. We become the family of God in Jesus. This Passover feast was the beginning of Israel's life with God. Jesus Christ is the beginning of man's relationship with God. Let me take you over. I'm going to do a lot of jumping around today. I apologize in advance. So fasten your seatbelts, take your Dramamine tablets, take notes, just remember, get a CD, do whatever you got. kind of mark Exodus 12, because we're going to use this as a launching pad and go to various places, always coming back to Exodus 12. But let me read you something here now from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me use verse 17. The Passover marks the beginning of the nation's relationship to the God of Israel. But Jesus Christ marks the beginning of your walk with God. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," anyone means absolutely anyone, Jew or Gentile, a great sinner or small sinner, young or old, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So just as Israel began their life with God in the Passover, we begin our life with God in Jesus Christ. In fact, there's just a little bit more information about this in the first chapter of John. So I'm going to flip over to John 1 for a moment. John is now talking in this first chapter about Jesus and how he came into the world. And in John chapter 1, verse 12, you have these words. "But as many as received him," as many as receive Christ, "to them," the ones who receive, "he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So the idea of belonging to God, being in the family, no one is born in. You have to be born again to get in. If anyone believes in Christ, God gives them the right, the authority to become something that they're not by the first birth. And that is children of God. So as we start out in Exodus chapter 12 today, we read that the Passover was the beginning. And the Passover is so uniquely identified with Christ that he's our beginning now. Now as we look at this Passover feast, we're going to see that it's divided into two portions. And the two portions of the Feast of Passover are very similar to two portions of our life in Christ. The first portion has to do with the sacrifice. And Moses is going to talk about this sacrifice and describe it to them. But then the second portion translates over and becomes the feast. So there's a sacrificial part of this remembrance, and there's a feast part. Feasts are good. I like feasts, don't you guys? Potlucks, birthday parties, holidays. The feast is what it's all about. And God gave feasts to Israel, seven of them. So God meant for this relationship that we have with him to be kind of an ongoing spiritual party, kind of a feast for us. So we look at the first part, the sacrifice, in verse number 3. Moses heard this from the Lord. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month," that's the 10th of Nisan, "every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." Now there's three things in that passage I want to show you. The first part is found in verse number 3. It says, "Let each man take for himself a lamb." That was God's instruction to the children of Israel. Each man had to take for himself the lamb. That would be the head of the house. He would take the lamb and it would cover him and cover his house. But each man had to take it for himself. This opportunity that God offered to Israel, and through Christ now offers to every man and woman on earth, this opportunity is just that. It's an opportunity. God will never force you into a relationship with himself. It's simply not the way he works. But it is entirely a voluntary participation in the life of God that a man or woman can choose if he so desires. Let me jump to the very end of the book now, to the book of Revelation, and show you something in Revelation chapter 3. There was a church in a place called Laodicea. And John was instructed by the Holy Spirit to write a letter to that church. And when he wrote to those Laodiceans, he wrote with, among other things, these words. This is Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Describing Jesus and allowing Jesus to speak through him, John wrote, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. And how gracious of God to allow us the privilege of worshiping him. But it's a privilege that we undertake voluntarily. Jesus didn't say, behold, I stand at the door, and man, you better open up, because you're going to hear the sound of my boots on that door if you don't open up right fast. He would have every right to say that as God and creator and king and judge. But that's not how he phrases it to us. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open, then I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And it speaks of that latter meal of the day in the Middle East, the dinner after the day is over. The time when the family would come together and when they would spend a long time sitting together, eating a protracted meal, fellowshipping, having guests over. This was the big one of the day. And Jesus says, that's what I'll do with you if you'll let me come in. You guys might have seen that painting that was done to illustrate this passage. And if you've seen it, you know it. The painting consists of a little cottage, a very quaint, cozy-looking little cottage, with a fence around it and vines growing all over the house. And Jesus stands at the door and knocks. But the thing that some people miss, and I wouldn't want you to miss it because it's really illustrative of what this passage means, is that there's no handle on the outside. This door can only be opened from the inside. And that's the human heart. It can only be opened to Jesus. He will never force himself on you. And that's why in the Passover, every man had to take for himself a lamb. It had to be a personal choice. The instructions were given that, well, I won't go there yet. I'll save that for later. A second thing I'd like you to notice about that. In verse number 4, it says, if the household is too small for the lamb. Now, please notice that it doesn't say it the other way around. It doesn't say if the lamb is too small for the house. It makes no provision for such an event. It simply says, if the house is too small for the lamb. And that's the only provision that's made. It says, in a case like that, go to your neighbor and get your neighbor to come with you. And you and your neighbor sit down and eat the lamb. Point being this, the lamb was always going to be sufficient. You would never find a situation where the lamb was insufficient for the needs of that household. And that is an important concept for us. I'm going to flip forward to the book of 2 Corinthians. Something here I want to share with you. And in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, Paul is talking as he writes this letter about how insufficient he feels for the things of the ministry. And who doesn't? Who feels sufficient to preach God's word or lead the worship? Or who even feels sufficient to receive the things of God into their lives? These things are spiritually discerned. They are gifts from God to us. And talking about that, Paul put it this way. He said, 2 Corinthians 3:5, he said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And so Paul identified his sufficiency in the ministry as being a gift to him from God. Our ability to have a relationship with God is nothing we come upon ourselves. You don't sit in a cave and stare into your navel for 20 years and develop some kind of capacity for God. It's a gift to you from God. And it's so important to see it that way that later on when the certain anonymous gentleman wrote the book of Hebrews, over in Hebrews 7:25, we have these words. These are words that refer to Jesus. And it says, therefore he, Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. Now, when it says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, it means that he is totally sufficient for your needs. One of the mistakes that we often make is we look at each other and we compare ourselves to each other and we try to find some spiritual standing for ourselves in comparing ourselves to our neighbors. The mistake in doing that is that the entry requirement for heaven is simply perfection. That's all you have to do is be perfect. Bad news for everybody on the planet. God's own character is the entry requirement for heaven. So when we compare ourselves to each other, here's the mistake we're making. I can always find someone who looks worse than me. And then I can compare myself to them and say, well, God, I'm not as bad as Charlie R., for example. That guy who goes out and makes a hole-in-one when I've never had one. I'm not as bad as Charlie. And certainly I deserve a little extra consideration over Charlie. But the problem is, Charlie's not the entry standard for heaven. God is. And so we have a tendency to look and say, well, I'm not such a bad guy. And then we'll find some guy, you know, like myself, who lived a really miserable life before he was saved. Drugs, alcohol, you know, you name it, all the garbage. And then he gets saved and we say, well, obviously you needed Jesus because you were a mess. But, you know, I'm not so bad. Well, the mistake we're making is that compared to God, we all fall short of his glory. So every human being, no matter how good they look or how bad they look, is in desperate need of a Savior, is in desperate need of Jesus Christ. But the good news is that he is able to save to the uttermost. The Lamb is sufficient. You'll never find a house that is too big for the Lamb, too good for the Lamb, that is not in need of the Passover Lamb of God. The best of us need Jesus or we'll never see heaven. The worst of us need Jesus. So in the Passover, God made no provision for a house that would be, well, too big for the Lamb, but he only made provision for houses that were too small for the Lamb. And he said, in such a case, link two houses together because the Lamb is sufficient. He's going to do the job. Third thing I'd like to show you about that passage is, again, found in verse number 4. And it puts it this way. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the Lamb. And once again, it stresses the fact that the Lamb was to be taken for the need of each one. There was not a house in Egypt, there was not a family that descended from Jacob that didn't need what God was about to offer. We're going to touch on that again in a few minutes, so I'm just going to pass by that for right now. But I'm going to move into verse 5. We're still looking at the sacrificial portion of the feast and how it's fulfilled in Christ. In verse number 5 now, Exodus 12, it says, your lamb shall be without blemish. In other words, you bring the best to God, not your leftovers. And the lamb that you would sacrifice to God couldn't be a sick one or one with a twisted leg or any such kind of defect. You had to offer the very best you had to God. And so it says, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And the idea was that the lamb would be chosen on the 10th of Nisan. That would be the day that you would select the lamb. And then for a period of 4 days, that lamb would be examined carefully to see if there was any defect or blemish in it. If the lamb was found suitable, then on the 14th of Nisan, that would be the Passover lamb. Any blemish in the lamb, it would have to be replaced. So with those ideas in mind, let's start turning some pages. The selection portion lasts 4 days, begins on the 10th of Nisan, goes to the 14th of Nisan. That's significant because next week we're going to look at Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day that Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, presented himself to the nation for examination. He was their Messiah. He was going to show himself to be so. They were going to examine him and see if they could find any fault in him. And the Pharisees were going to give it their best shot. They were going to question him. They were going to challenge him, prod him, and poke him. 4 days later, on the 14th of Nisan, Jesus Christ would be offered up as a sacrificial lamb. Trying to think if I want to add something in here. I think I'll let it go for right now. Simply to say that Jesus presented himself on Sunday, and then very likely, I'll have to say it, very likely he was sacrificed on a Wednesday, not a Friday. I know there may be some here who very strongly believe in the Friday crucifixion, but there are two problems with that. Number one, it doesn't allow for 4 days. It allows really for 6 days of examination. And the Passover lamb was only to be examined for four. Also, a Friday crucifixion does not allow 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And Jesus had said, this is a wicked and adulterous generation. No sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the earth as well. Now, if you start with a Wednesday crucifixion and do the math, you'll find that between Wednesday at the twilights, we're going to talk about that in a minute, and sometime Sunday morning, which would be Saturday night for them, there are 3 days and three nights. Now, if you're a firm believer in Good Friday, you're not going to lose any points with God for that, and we don't have to break fellowship over that. That's okay. You go ahead, believe in Good Friday. But I believe that the crucifixion more likely took place on Wednesday, allowing 4 days of examination. The 10th he presents, the 14th they sacrifice. Salvation issue? Not at all. You're free to believe as you wish on that. But because of that, he was examined for 4 days. And here's something for you to think about. If you go into any of the prisons or jails in the penal institution system of the United States and you ask for a show of hands on who's innocent, how many hands do you get? All of them. We're all innocent. We didn't do it. Well, strangely enough, Jesus said the same thing. And you would expect a man to proclaim his innocence, especially when death is on the line. But in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's preparing for the cross. And in John 14, verse 30, Jesus makes this proclamation of innocence. Now remember, the Passover lamb had to be without blemish. It had to be the best you had to offer. Jesus now presents himself as being without sin, without blemish. And in John 14, 30, he made this remark. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. That's Satan. And he has nothing in me. So there was no hold that Satan had over Jesus. There was no inroad into the life or heart of Jesus. There was no sin in Jesus. So Jesus, like every other condemned man before him, proclaims, I'm innocent. The difference is that everyone around him proclaimed his innocence as well. Let me take you back a couple of books to the back of Matthew, book of Matthew. Matthew number 27, verse 3. Every prisoner proclaims his innocence, but what if your accuser came up and told the judge, he's innocent, he didn't do it. What would happen to the prosecution's case? Kind of be gone, wouldn't it? Well, look at what Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, has to say in Matthew 27. This is verse number 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, obviously that was not part of Judas's plan, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And so now the accuser stands up and declares him to be innocent as well. Of course, nothing's ever finished until the judge renders his verdict. And so now, in Luke 23, verse number 14, Jesus is standing before Pilate. Pilate has examined him. In Luke 23, 14, Pilate speaks to the crowd and says, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. So the defense, the prosecution, and the judge all make this proclamation about Jesus Christ. This man is innocent. He has done nothing worthy of death. Sin has no hold on him. So just as the Passover lamb had to be without blemish, so Jesus Christ, identified by every faction around him, was found to be totally innocent of all charges. Now this Passover lamb would have to be taken and killed at twilight. And that has an interesting meaning, because the word for twilight in the Hebrew is between the evenings. And the Hebrews identified two evenings. Scratch that, wipe the memory slate blank. Don't let that get in there. The Hebrews identified two evenings. The first one became when the sun reached a low point in the sky and began descending towards the horizon. The second one came when the sun actually dipped below the horizon. Now, the first one was approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun has reached a low point and is heading for the horizon. The second one, depending on the time of year, it varies. But you have these two evenings that occur, and when it says the lamb will be killed at the twilight, it means between the two evenings. To make some sense out of that, let me take you over to Luke 23 again. If I can find it. Left it in my Bible last night. I looked at it. There it is. Luke 23, and let me direct your attention over to verse 44. Jesus is on the cross. He has been there since 9 in the morning. And verse 44 tells us, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour translates to our high noon. And it says it was about the sixth hour. It was noon. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then the sun was darkened. And the veil of temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock, a number of events take place. The sun is darkened, the temple veil is split in two, and sometime after that, Jesus cries out and gives up his spirit. An important point to make is that no one killed him. He gave up his spirit voluntarily. He died for us. But he died sometime after the ninth hour, 3 p.m. So he died sometime between 3 p.m. and sunset. And that is between the evenings. And that's killing the lamb at twilight. Of course, if you're going to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no way to avoid talking about the blood. And that has become somewhat of a politically incorrect issue, not only in the world, but in the church. Because blood is just so graphic, you know. It's so messy. And a lot of people wonder why Christianity has to constantly reference the blood. Wouldn't it be a neater, tidier, a more seeker-sensitive religion without the blood? And some churches have even gone to the length of removing from their hymn books any song that has the word blood in it. So that if you go to those churches and sing, you'll never sing about the blood of Christ. Chances are you'll never hear it from the pulpit either. However, it is the essential feature of the Passover sacrifice, and the essential feature of the cross is the blood. Let me take you back to Exodus 12 one more time. And look now at verse number 7. They have chosen a lamb, they have examined the lamb, they have slain the lamb. And it says, now they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. So the two doorposts are the two uprights, and the lintel is the crossbar going over the top. They would take a branch of hyssop, dip it in the blood of the lamb that had been slain, strike it against the doorpost, strike it against the lintel. And that house would now be covered by the blood of the lamb. The reason why that's important is, let's go back into the Gospels again. Let's go back to Luke. This time, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, Jesus is sitting at the table with his disciples. He's lifted two elements out of the traditional Passover meal. He's lifted the cup of wine. He's lifted the bread. And he begins to share these two elements with his disciples and speak to them about the importance of these things. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, he says this. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So when Christ lifted that cup up, that third cup of wine that they would celebrate in the Passover meal, he lifted it up and said, This is more than just a cup of wine. It's more than just the third cup of the Passover. It's the fulfillment of the third cup. This cup is the new covenant. It's the new deal that God is making between God and man. And no longer do you come with the blood of bulls and goats. No longer do you come with yearly sacrifices. Now there is one sacrifice, a final sacrifice, that is so effective for sin that it pays the price forever, and it never has to be offered again. So he lifts up that cup and says, this is it. This is the new deal. This is the blood of the Lamb. That becomes important because of something that Peter wrote much later. And I'm going to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter now talks about how we are redeemed. To redeem something is to buy it back. Typically, when you bought a slave, you paid 30 pieces of silver for him. Israel had the possibility within its laws to, if you fell into debt, to sell yourself into slavery. But a near redeemer, a near kinsman, could redeem you. Somebody close, next of kin, so to speak. Now Jesus becomes that redeemer, the goel, the kinsman redeemer. But he doesn't purchase us with silver or gold. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 1. In verse 18, Peter encourages us to know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the thing that redeems man from a life of sin and purchases him back to be the purchased possession of God, to give him the right and the authority to become a child of God, is the blood of Christ, shed as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The importance of the blood. Without the blood, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The wages of sin are death. God is life. When you turn away from God, and everyone is born turned away from God, if you're turned away from life, what is left to you? Death. And we're born into sin, and we're born into death. And death requires the shedding of blood. But so that it wouldn't be ours, God sent his Son into the world to die and shed his blood for us, so that we would never have to do what he has done so sufficiently. And it's the blood that's central to the cross of Christ and to the Passover Lamb of Israel. That's the importance of the blood. Now, back in Exodus 12, verse 8, we're still looking at the sacrificial portion of this event. It says, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. The importance of mentioning fire here. The lamb was only to be cooked one way. You couldn't eat it raw. Whew, thank God. Raw lamb just doesn't appeal. You couldn't eat it boiled. It had to be roasted in flames. And that is because fire in the scriptures is a picture, is a type of judgment. Things are passed through the fire and judged. When we talk about the rewards believers will receive, we talk about things that are passed through the fire. The different things you produce in your life are referred to as wood, hay, stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones. The righteous acts that we perform in the power of the Spirit, gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things can be exposed to fire and they pass out the other side. The things that we produce in the flesh, even in the flesh of a believer, there's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble in our lives as well. Those things are presented to the flame, but they are consumed and they're gone. So whenever you see fire in Scripture, you're looking at a type of judgment. Now concerning the lamb, he's only to be cooked one way. He's to be roasted in fire. And that talks about the judgment of God upon the lamb. The judgment means this. My sin, I can either stand before God with my sin and pay for my sin myself, which means that I am judged. I pass through the fire and I'm consumed. My blood is shed. I die and I'm separated from God forever. Or I can take my sin and I can allow it to be transferred to Jesus Christ, and my sin can be judged in him. Because God is holy, the sin still has to be judged. God can never wink at sin and say, oh, not so bad. Look at them down there, little rascals. Love every one of them. We'll just let a few things go. No, God is holy, and God judges sin. And if you cling to sin, you cling to that which will be judged. But if you allow that sin to be transferred over to Jesus, God maintains his holiness, judges the sin in Jesus. But in heaven, there's no double jeopardy. Once your sin is judged in Jesus, that means it'll never be judged in you. God won't try the same criminal offense twice. And this fact is shown to us in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, it talks about the transference that God allows for our sin to be passed over to Jesus and for Jesus to take the judgment for our sin and for us to be made free of the consequence. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, you have these words. And you being dead in your trespasses, that refers to those of us who have been born once, born into the world with sin that we've inherited from Adam, born separated from God. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, Jesus has made alive together with himself, having forgiven you all trespasses. Good news, and this is how it happens. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. So there is now in Jesus Christ the potential for me to come before God and to take my sin and allow Jesus to bear that sin for me, to bear it to his cross and there to nail it to his cross and to have it done away with for all time. Once God judges your sin in Jesus, he will never judge it again in you. He doesn't do that. He's holy and just and fair. And once you allow Jesus to pay the price for your sins are gone. You who are dead in trespasses, he makes alive with himself, having wiped out the handwriting requirements which was against us, contrary to us, taken out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. And so the lamb was to be eaten, roasted with fire. The judgment of God would fall upon the Lamb of God and not upon the people of God. Now that's the sacrificial portion. But now comes the good stuff. Now comes the feast. And I like the feast. You have to go through the sacrifice to get to the feast. You have to go through the cross to get to the crown, through the grave to get to the glory, but you do get there. And so here's the feast portion of the Passover, and you find this in the 11th verse of chapter 12 of Exodus. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's the name of the feast, the Passover. When I see that blood on the doorpost and the lintel, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God has been in a wrestling match with Pharaoh, trying to prove himself superior to the gods of Egypt. His command to Pharaoh was, let my people go. Stop holding them as slaves. Let them come out into the wilderness where I will cradle this nation and let them worship me. Pharaoh said, who is God that I should obey him? And God says, allow me to introduce myself. I am the Lord. And he sends a series of plagues against Pharaoh to convince Pharaoh that the God of Israel is superior to the God of Egypt. Now Pharaoh hardens his heart and ignores every one of those plagues. Whenever it seems like he's softening and turning, as soon as God takes the pressure off, he digs his heels in and hardens himself again. We come to the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. When Israel applies the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their house, the angel of death is going to pass through the land of Egypt. This is the final plague. This one will convince Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. The way it works is when the angel of death comes to a house and he sees the blood on the doorpost, he passes over that house. Every house without the blood, the firstborn within it dies. And apparently there's a firstborn in every house. Maybe it was the husband, maybe it was the wife, maybe it was the firstborn child. But it was said that there would not be a house in the land of Egypt in which there would not be one dead. Now, I sometimes like to play with things in my head and wonder how they work or how they would work differently if things changed. One thing we know is that if you were one of the children of Israel and you put the blood on the doorpost, the angel of death would come to your door, see it, and you would pass your house by. No one would die. But if you were of the children of Israel and didn't apply the blood, what would happen to you? The angel of death would enter into that house and the firstborn would die. I often wonder, what would have happened if an Egyptian had heard and said, "Oh my gosh, get a lamb right now," and just taken that blood and applied it to his house? The scripture says there would not be a house in Egypt. Maybe that's simply talking about the fact that none of the Egyptians did believe. But what if they had? What if they'd heard the word of God and put the blood on their doorposts? Would God have passed by an Egyptian house as well? I tend to think he would have, because he was looking for one thing. He was looking for trust in the blood. And when he saw that, he would pass over the house. This would be the final plague, and this would be the one to convince Pharaoh that the children of Israel were not worth it. And he was going to release them, and they were going to go free. They were going to walk out of Egypt and walk out into the desert with their God. They'd eat that, they'd slay that lamb between the twilights. They'd eat it sometime around sunset or thereafter. And when the full moon rose, Passover always occurs on a full moon, they'd have plenty of light to light their way. I walked through the Egyptian desert once during a full moon. And let me tell you, there's plenty of light to see where you're going. And so then they would be free. God would lead them out. The fulfillment of that you find in the Gospel of John. John's writing here. He records the words of Jesus for us. And in John 5:24, you have this assurance from God. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That's the promise of Jesus. He says, when you hear my words and believe. What was that for an Israeli in the days of Pharaoh? That was to hear the word of God delivered through Moses and believe and strike the doorpost and the lintel with the blood. What is it today? It's someone who looks to the cross of Jesus Christ and says, "That's it. That's the final sacrifice. That can be for me." And they come to Jesus Christ willingly and they allow him to carry their sins to the cross and take them away. And they become children of God. They receive that right. Their sins are forgiven, and they're granted eternal life. Complete fulfillment in the life of Jesus. And they were ready to go. They ate with their sandals on their feet, with their belt on, their staff in their hands, because the minute that lamb was consumed, they were out the door. They were in the desert. When we come to Christ, we need to be ready, because something is going to change in our lives. We need to have our sandals on our feet, and we need to be ready to go, because something excellent is about to happen. That's what makes this such a feast. It's not just that you get to eat a lamb, but it's that something marvelous happens. Take a look here at verse 14 in chapter 12 of Exodus. It says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now that's an instruction to the nation of Israel. They are to keep this feast year by year, and look back to it and remember. Now there's also a similar instruction to the church. We have a memorial as well. It's the things that Christ lifted off the Passover table, the bread and the cup. And listen to the words of Jesus now. in Luke 22, verse 19. Seated at the table with his disciples, identifying these two elements that are going to be given to the church, a new feast, a new ordinance, it says, he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So just as Israel is commanded to look back to their Passover lamb, the church, the Gentiles, are commanded to look back to their Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, through the institution of the celebration of the Last Supper, the sharing of the cup and the bread together. Does that mean we can't look back to the Passover as well? Obviously we can. There's a lot to learn from it. That's why we're doing this today. But we now look to the fulfillment of the Passover. We look to Jesus Christ, and he is our memorial. Here's the things that happen. I said a couple interesting things were going to happen, and you find them in the feast in Exodus chapter 12. The first one is found in verse 15. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. That's the second feast of Israel. Passover starts an 8-day celebration. Passover is the first day. Then comes 7 days of unleavened bread. And it instructs them here, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, we're going to talk about this more, so I'm just going to remark on this here. Whenever you see leaven in Scripture, it's a picture of sin. So when it says 7 days of no leaven, get it all out of your house, that means no sin. There's something about the Passover that speaks to us and says sin isn't involved with this anymore. Let me move on because we'll come back to that. Let me go to verse 16. It says, on the first day being Passover, then 7 more days of unleavened bread, on the first day there should be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there should be a holy convocation for you. A feast, a celebration. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So as they began to celebrate the feast, here's God's instruction. He says, this is a feast day. Nobody works. Everybody gets the day off. No work, and in Israel, that was often referred to as carrying no burden. So no one would be allowed to carry anything. You couldn't carry your goods, your wares, things for sale. You couldn't go out and buy something and carry it home. You were allowed to carry no burden. And that's why Israel came up with so many laws concerning the Sabbath that really didn't benefit men, but hurt men and limited them. Wooden eye? That's a burden. You're carrying it. Can't put your wooden eye in. Crutch? Wooden leg? That's a burden that you carry. You can't carry that on the Sabbath. You can't carry that on the Passover. So the holiday would cripple you. That was never God's intent for his celebrations to cripple you. But they very often looked at work and called it carrying a burden. Here's why that's important. Christ, our Passover, brings us into a position with God where we are not to perform any work. We're not to think that there's anything we can offer God that will make us right with him. It's only what God has offered us, the death of his son. So for us, now, there is no work that's acceptable to God. But what does that mean? We all have jobs, right? Well, think of it this way. Don't think of it as a job you go to. Think of it as a burden you carry. As a child of the king, you're not to carry a burden. Listen to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Be anxious for nothing. What is being anxious? Well, it's something very familiar, first of all, right? We all know what it is to be anxious. But what is that? Aren't you carrying a burden? Isn't anxiety a burden that we carry, a weight on our souls? What is the cares of the world? Isn't that something we carry that weighs us down? What is worry? Isn't that a burden? Isn't that a load to carry? Let me read you two things. I just read you one of them. Here's what God says to every believer who comes to him by the blood of Jesus Christ and his cross. Be anxious for nothing. How all-inclusive is nothing? Is there anything that's not included in this passage? Are you familiar with anxiety? Of course you are. We all are. But here's the command of God. For you, no anxiety, no cares, no worries, mate. I love that saying. Jesus said it himself, and I think he said it a little bit better. Let me see if I remember where this is. Matthew chapter 6. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking. He's talking about life in the kingdom and how it's supposed to be lived. And here's Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. Now I'm here to tell you, I spend a lot of time worrying about my life, but I'm violating God's word every time I do. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You know, God loves the animal kingdom. He created it. But he didn't go to the cross for the animals. He went to the cross for humanity. Are you not of more value than the things that God takes such good care of? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature, $1 to his bank account, 1 second to his life? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Here's what I want to suggest to you today. We who are so familiar with worries and cares and burdens and anxieties, God didn't design you for those things. That's why they shorten your life. That's why they don't add anything today, but they rob you of today, and they rob you of tomorrow while you're busy worrying about them. I want to suggest to you right now that when it says that Jesus has become our Sabbath rest, it means that if you're now a child of the King, if you're now a child of God, worrying dishonors your King. It says he doesn't meet your needs. And it steals today right out of your pocket. And for the child of God, you have a Sabbath rest, Jesus Christ. And you are no longer to carry a burden. You are not to lift onto your shoulders the cares of the world, the worries of this world. No anxiety for you. You want to follow God's word? Don't worry about keeping Sabbath rules. Worry about this. Don't worry. Don't get anxious. Don't freak out. Don't flip out. Don't bottom out. But in all things, trust God. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that this is a life that it is now possible for us to lead because of the Passover Lamb of God. That we can, potentially, if we'll have it, if we'll take it, we can walk through our lives without a worry, without an anxiety, without a care, because our Father knows what we need. And if we'll seek him first, he'll add all these things to us. It's a whole new way to live. No worries, mate. God's got it covered. And I like this better than the way I live now. I like this a whole lot. So I think I'm going to give it a try. How am I going to pull it off? I'll worry about that later. Last part I want to show you here. This also is something that is now possible for you. It's part of the feast, part of the celebration. Verse 17. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on the same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations. You shall eat unleavened bread. And what this is referring to, remember, leaven is a picture of sin. Now, not only is it possible for us to lead a life without worries, without cares, without the anxieties that are so common to the people of this world, it's also possible for us to walk out of sin. For this one, let me take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Jesus is writing through Paul and encouraging people to walk out of their old lives, to walk out of sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, we have these words. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The children of Israel, during this feast, were commanded to remove all the leavened bread from their house. That's the good stuff. It's the stuff that's got yeast in it. It puffs up, it raises up, it tastes good. They had to get rid of all the bread. They had to go through the house, find all the yeast, remove it, get it out, because it was a picture to them that because of this feast, they could now walk out of slavery. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt. They were sentenced to die there. Without Jesus Christ, we're slaves to sin. We have no power to live a life pleasing to God, for without faith, it's not possible to please Him. And the end of a life lived like that, the wages of sin are death. But just as Israel walked out of Egypt and walked out into that desert, so by the blood of the cross, we can walk out of our old lives. We can walk out of a life dominated by sin ending in death, and we can walk in newness of life. It is now possible for us to turn our back on sin which once beset us and to make a choice to lead a new kind of life. Because we're still this side of perfection, it will not be a perfectly sinless life, but it will certainly be a life in which we sin less and in which the changes are obvious in us for people to see. But two things about this feast stand out for me, and these are the two things that make our celebration of our Passover, Jesus Christ, so important. Number one, you can lay down every care at the cross, every single one. Doctor told you something you didn't want to hear? Could give a rip. Finances collapse, economic meltdown, not worried about it in the least. You still make smart decisions. You still do the things you're called to do. You just don't associate any of it with worry, because worry kills you second by second and steals today away from you. And you, my friends, are not to carry a burden, because Christ is your Sabbath rest. No burdens for you. And we can turn our back on those old lives and walk out free and be free to worship God and follow Him. The children of Israel were to choose a lamb. They were to trust that that lamb would be effective. They were to take him into their homes by painting his blood. And by that act, they were free to live and they were free to worship. We choose our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, by believing in him and trusting in him, taking him into our hearts, letting him be our Lord and Savior. And he sets us free to live for the first time. And he makes us free to worship. All our cares and worries fall away because we have a Father who cares for us. And we're free now to follow Him and serve Him like we never were before. And that's the Passover Lamb of God. That's the connection. That's why it's so important. What I've been talking about today is the cross of Christ. We have to talk about that because we're coming to the resurrection. Cross is sometimes an unpleasant topic. I remember my early days as a Christian going out and just feeling such a weight of guilt, thinking about the death of Jesus on the cross and thinking, man, you did that for me. Wow, you endured all that. I'm so sorry. And I can't go there anymore because it was the cross of Jesus. He went there willingly. He set his face like flint towards Jerusalem. Don't you get between Jesus and the cross. That's not going to happen. He went there willingly, and because he went there, it means everything to me. It means complete freedom from sin and death, from worry, from my old life. And so now, rather than feeling guilty, I celebrate the cross of Christ. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. That joy was you. He did it to set you free of every worry, of every burden, of every sin that besets. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks, we celebrate the greatest event in the history of the universe. The fact that after that cross and that burial, he kicked the doors off the grave and walked out. That's going to be something to celebrate too, isn't it? For right now, let's close with this. Father in heaven, thank you, God, for allowing us just to take a look at this Passover, what this meant, how it identified the Messiah so that when he came, no one could miss him. And Father, my prayer is that no one would miss him today. And if anyone has heard these words and has never taken the blood of the Lamb for their life, that right where they are now in their seat, they would do so. And just cry out to you and look to you and trust in you and believe you and let you lift their sins off of their hearts and off of their shoulders and nail them to your cross and take them away forever. And in their place, grant them peace and eternal life with you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who perfectly, to the letter, fulfilled every facet of the Passover. And he's now our Passover, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you for this, Father. Bless you for the cross of Christ. We look to it, and now we anticipate the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you and bless you for these things, God, all in Jesus' name.